We come once again to 1 John. Recall the overall movement of this book is repetitively to consider three signs of eternal life in an individual. The first sign is righteous behavior, following the commandments of God. The second is loving one another, loving the brethren. And the third is belief, in particular, one doctrine that was under serious challenge at the time of John, and that was that Jesus, the man, is also the Son of God, the Christ. In other words, the joint humanity and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. John goes through these three themes three times. In the first and second panels, he treats them in that order: righteousness, love, and belief. And then the third panel, he combines them and shows the relationships among them to show that they're really all integrated with one another. They're not three really separate things. They're all part of what it means to live the life of Christ. And we're just going to be starting off today the belief section in the first panel, verses 18 to 28 of chapter 2. As we go through this, I would encourage you to recall, just looking back to what we saw last time about not loving the world, what two reasons does John give us not to love the world? Then as we go into chapter 2, verse 18 and following, I'm going to show you a very elaborate structure that's there. There are two halves to it, and there's a bunch of contrasts between those halves, and those contrasts are organized chiastically. So we'll talk about those contrasts. The first contrast has to do with somebody who is coming, or rather two individuals who are coming. Who are they, and how should we respond to each of them? And then the second contrast, we'll talk about people abiding in an assembly and abiding in Christ. What's the relationship between those two things, between abiding in Christ and abiding in the gatherings of his people? We may get down to talking about the anointing in verses 20 and 27. What is it? How does the Holy Spirit help us deal with false teaching? And John makes a rather outrageous claim here. He says, you know all things. You don't need anyone to teach you. How in the world can you say a thing like that? We're going to have to spend some time thinking about that. So watch for those as we go through the text today. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given this book to us. We pray that you will guide our understanding. Lord, we would understand it, first of all, aright, accurately. We pray your Spirit would guide in that, but more than that, Father, we know that the things that are revealed are given to us that we might do all the words of your law. And we pray that you will give us yielded hearts. We may conduct ourselves according to what you've given us here. Guide us, we pray, in our meditation on your word today, in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, I need to just finish off a little bit that we didn't quite get to. Last week, we were talking about John's exhortation to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And you may remember there were two reasons that he gave for that. The first, at the end of verse 15, is, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We recalled the commandment from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, that is our life force, and all of our abundance. And if we love the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, if they take priority over God, we must not be loving the Lord. So the first reason for not loving the world is that we need to love the Lord more than the things that are in the world. The second reason is, and that's the one we didn't really take time to talk about last week, is that the world's going away. It's temporary. And that's verse 17. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This current world order is doomed. Sentence has been passed upon it. A couple of other passages elsewhere in Scripture that make this point, in John chapter 12, verse 31, our Lord said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Three times
in the gospel, John describes Satan as the prince of this world. This system that we looked at last time, driven by men's appetites, allowed to grow without restraint and not submitted to God. The lust of the flesh, the desire to satisfy our biological desires. The lust of the eyes, the desire to possess things, to own things, to gain wealth. The pride of life, self-maximization. I am what's important and I should be the most important person. Those three things are all coordinated by someone called the prince of this world. And the Lord Jesus said, the prince of this world shall be cast out. We saw that happening in the Revelation in chapter 12. A prediction of what's going to happen when he finally comes down to earth and sets loose those last terrible years of judgment on the earth before the Lord Jesus returns. But we need to understand that his doom is already recorded. He's already been defeated on the cross. The world has been judged and found wanting. And when the leader's cast out, the rest of his henchmen are going to not be in good shape. It's not going to be a good place to be. Paul emphasizes the same thing in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. This I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none. He's, of course, discussing in this chapter the whole issue of Christian marriage. Very important chapter. They that weep as though they wept not. They that rejoice as though they rejoice not. They that buy as though they possess not. They that use this world as not abusing it. For the fashion of this world passeth away. The outward appearance, the structure, everything that we see about this world is going to go away. Sometimes the world has to offer seems very alluring to us. Oh man, I want all these good things that the world offers me. And maybe I should give priority to that rather than to the things of the Spirit of God. Yeah, I know I should spend time with the Lord in the morning, but I got to get to work on my assignments or on my work projects and so forth, and I'll just push that off. I know I should set the Lord's day aside for the Lord, but oh man, a little bit of extra money would sure help. And I could sacrifice that here and there. You're serving a defeated master. You're serving a defeated master. Prince of this world is going to be cast out. He's already been condemned. Think about where you're putting your priorities. You, as a child of God, John says, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We have eternal life. That's what this book is about. That you may know that you have eternal life. So set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Don't invest in the temporary, the transient, the worldly things. Think of Paul's words back there in 1 Corinthians 7:20, verse 31. They that use the world as not abusing. Use it, yes. You have to earn a living. You've got to provide for your family. But don't abuse it. Don't make it the focus of your attention. Now, this warning against the world leads John to introduce the third sign of eternal life, which is the core belief of Christianity. There have been false teachers active in the area where John is ministering, and they have denied this core belief. And in doing so, they are supporting Antichrist's claims over the world. And in verse 18, he begins this discussion by saying, little children. Okay, technical question to see who's been listening. What part of speech is little children? We talked about this. I gave you a special name for nouns like this a week or two ago. Little children. Anybody remember the name for this thing? Dave is smiling. I think Dave remembers it. So I remember it? David? Alan? David, you remember it? It's evocative, yes. Very good. And what's evocative?
It's a thing where you're talking to particular people.
Yeah. You people. I'm naming you. I'm naming the people that I'm addressing. It often is used to mark a seam or a juncture in a text. But I'm trying to figure out where the paragraphs are. You know, they didn't indent them back in Bible days. In fact, you know, in the earliest manuscripts, they didn't even leave spaces between the words. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. They didn't want to waste any of that precious parchment. But they used markers to mark where the divisions of the thought were. And if you pay attention to the vocatives, you'll often catch a lot of those divisions. That's what's happening here. John says, little children. Now, this is a different word than the one he used back in chapter 2, verse 1. This is the common word is used in chapter 2:1, 2:12, 2:28, 3:7, 3:18, 4:4, 5:21. It's a word that means someone who's been born. This one actually is often used to refer to youths. He's not referring to them now as babies. He's referring to them as young men, young people. It only appears here and in 2:13. But it is introducing a major section, which is the discussion of belief as a sign of eternal life. And I'll come back to that plot in a minute. But as I meditated on this, you read through a section, and you start to say, wait a second, I think I see something here that I saw before. That happens repeatedly as you read through this. For example, in verse 18, the Antichrist shall come. And then he goes on, he talks about a bunch of things. And then in verse 28, we read, when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We have two individuals who are coming, the Antichrist and the Lord Jesus. And then the next thing we read is these false teachers went out from us. They did not continue with us. And that's the Greek word meno, or abide, that we've been talking about throughout the book. They did not abide with us. But on the other side, in verse 27 and 28, you shall abide in him. Little children, abide in him. In fact, that word abide, to abide in Christ, is very prominent in the second half of this. Notice all the blue words there, including down in verse 24, remain and continue. Those are the word abide as well. So the second panel of this structure is all about those who abide. The first panel is about those who did not abide. They went out. They did not continue. Then as I read on down in verse 20, we hit a word, unction. It's not a word you tend to use frequently in your daily speech. You have an unction from the Holy One. It turns out that that's the same Greek word that is translated anointing in verse 27. The anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. The same anointing teaches you of all things. These three places are the only places this word is used in the New Testament. It's a very specialized word here. It's a shame that in the first instance is translated differently from the second instance because that obscures the relation. But these two passages are talking about the anointing that we have from God. And then John talks about the letter that he's writing in verse 21. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it. He's referring to his writing this letter. And in verse 26, these things have I written unto you. Finally, in verses 22, 23, 24, and 25, he gets down to the core doctrine that is at stake here, which is whether or not Jesus is the Christ, whether Jesus is the Son of God. He first of all describes the denial of that doctrine in 22 and 23, and then in 24 and 25, he says, you've got to hang on to this fundamental truth. This is the core truth, that Jesus is the Son of God. So what you've got here are five sets of correspondences. Barely have enough fingers to show it all, but in inverse order. And that's a structure that we call a chiasm. There are only two forms of symmetry that are available in one dimension. This is for the mathematicians in the group, David. You study symmetries, an important mathematical topic, and you restrict yourself to one dimension, there are only two forms of symmetry that are available to you. One is translation symmetry, and the other is reflection symmetry. The translation symmetry, ABC, ABC, we call that an alternation. We saw that back in chapter 1. Each of those, if we say, we make ourselves a liar, someone's lying, but if we do this, he forgives our sins. That was an alternation. John mostly uses alternations. Between the first and second section here, we have an alternation. See, righteousness, love, belief, then again, righteousness, love, belief. That's an alternation. Here, he's building what's called a chiasm, and that's reflection symmetry, where you've got the same topics, but they come in inverse order, coming in and going out. And when he does that, often the things toward the center are where the emphasis lies. And in fact, here, what's at the center is the doctrines under consideration. Now, why does he do it this way? Well, it certainly helped me once I could draw this little table and put it down here and see that. And my wife was trying to understand it. I said, here, let me print something out for you. And I printed this out for her. She said, oh, okay, I can see that. Why didn't John just put a table in his document? I didn't have Word. Didn't have a way to do that. Again, parchment was precious. You didn't spend real estate on parchment in laying out things this way. But this repetition of keywords is the way Bible writers represented a set of topics that they wanted to discuss. The function of this structure is to force you to grapple with this set of five ideas. Once we've teased it out, we can work our way through them. Now, as we've done before, we're going to not go sequentially through this, but we're going to take each pair and work through. That way we can compare what's being said on the Antichrist side and on the Christian side of the chiasm as we work our way through. I called your attention earlier to this picture that we didn't talk about at the time, but this is the verb to abide. It peaks here, and then it peaks in chapter 4 in the third section, and there also it's a discussion about belief. So while this notion of abiding, whether we're abiding in Christ or his word is abiding in us, or the Father is abiding in us, a major focus of that has to do with our ability to discern the false teaching and avoid it. And we're going to see that popping up over and over again as we work our way through this very intricate structure that John has constructed here for us. Verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. Now this is just what verse 17 told us. The world passeth away. It's going to go. Our text says it is the last time. The last time. The phrase is actually the last hour. There are many passages in the scriptures that speak about the last day, the end of the days, or the last time, using other words for time. But this is the only place that talks about the last hour. So if you, as a reader of the Old Testament, knew there was going to be a last day. The last days. Okay, I understand that. That's coming. And John says, hey guys, it's the last hour. You can't mark the time anymore with a calendar. You've got to mark it with your clock, or in those days with an hourglass or a water clock. You know, we're down. He saw it coming very, very close. It was at any moment this could happen. We're down to measuring hours now, not to counting days. Now, in fact, it's been 2,000 years since then. But his point was not to set a time. His point is to remind us that this is going to happen imminently. At any point, it could break free. The only thing that had to happen first, before the Antichrist appears, according to 2 Thessalonians, is that there be a falling away. And we have seen falling away abundantly over the last two millennia. The Antichrist could appear at any moment. He's the only person to use the term Antichrist in his epistles, 1 John and 2 John. But this is the same character that we've seen elsewhere. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, Paul warns that the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, will not come except there come a falling away, an apostasy, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That's the one that John calls the Antichrist. who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This description is consistent with the character we met in Revelation 13, the beast from the sea. There was also the beast from the earth, the false prophet, that encouraged everybody to worship the beast from the sea. I believe this is the same character to whom our Lord refers in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, when he tells his disciples, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place." This individual who's called the abomination of desolation. Daniel's prophecy in 9:27 speaks of this individual confirming the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, that's a very, very complicated verse, and we could spend weeks just looking into that particular verse, but the important thing here is that's where the phrase, the abomination that makes desolate, appears in Daniel. That's what our Lord's referring to in Matthew 24, verse 15. And John is saying, you've heard that the Antichrist shall come. Even now, there are many Antichrists. There are many people motivated by the same spirit as that final Antichrist who were already active in the churches. This is the same thing that Paul anticipated in chapter 2, of 2 Thessalonians, a little bit further down. We read verses 3 and 4. In verse 7, Paul says, "The mystery of iniquity doth already work." The underlying spiritual principle of Antichrist is already active in Paul's day. That's not even as late as when John is writing. This is in the 50s. He saw the spirit of iniquity working. "Only he who now letteth, now will let till he be taken out of the way." That, as we've talked about before, I believe is Michael the Archangel. We see him in that role in Revelation chapter 12. So the first coming one in our chiasm is the Antichrist is coming. His representatives are already here. They're already active. We should expect spiritual threats to the integrity of biblical truth and fellowship. We should not assume that everyone who names the name of Christ is really serving or glorifying him. John is exhorting us to a certain level of skepticism here, a certain level of let's see what's going on and really understand what people are claiming. But we're not to be discouraged because he's not the only one that's about to come. And that's what we see on the other half of the chiasm. That's the Lord Jesus. Verse 28, he has just told them, in the previous level of the chiasm, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. He is coming. He's coming back. And he'll take care of the Antichrist. But when he comes, what condition do you want to be in? That's the exhortation that's important here. In that Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, our Lord's central teaching on last things. He repeatedly encourages his people, I'm coming back unexpectedly, be ready for me. He talks about the days of Noah. Nobody knew when the heavens would open and the water would pour out. But only those who were prepared came into the ark and sought refuge. He talks about a householder watching for a thief to break in. If the householder had been watching for the thief to come, he wouldn't have allowed him to come in. If he'd been staying up, sitting there, you know, with his baseball bat in his hand, and the thief came breaking through the door, well, the thief would be out the door in a minute. If he'd been watching, if he'd been ready. He talks in verses 45 to 51 of Matthew 24 of a faithful and wise servant waiting for his Lord's return. Is he keeping the house all in order? Is he keeping the other servants in order? That's good. When the master comes back, he'll be very pleased with him. But if he says, oh, the master's away, he's not coming back for a long time, I'm just going to have a ball here, we're going to have a party, we're going to open up the wine cellar and everyone's going to get drunk. And then the master appears. Watch out. Don't be ashamed before him at his coming. You'll remember the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, the first 13 verses. Some were prepared and some were not. Don't be ashamed before him at his coming. Or the talents, those who were given money to invest for the master. They need to be ready to give a report to him when he comes back. They can't put it off. They can't say, well, yeah, I'll deal with it tomorrow. I'll keep it hidden over here for a while. I can't deal with it right now. He's going to come back. He's going to demand an accounting. So on the one hand, we are to expect doctrinal perversion among those who call themselves Christians because the spirit of Antichrist is already at work. There are many Antichrists, many false teachers. But we remember that the Lord Jesus is coming, and we need to maintain our behavior in such a way that we're happy to see him, we're ready to welcome him and give an account to him. Now we come down to the second level of the chiasm. And this is speaking about these antichrists, these false teachers. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So here is the schism that I mentioned to you when we first started the book. This assembly had recently been through a split, or at least the departure of some key members. For their description as antichrists, we can imagine that they were probably very active in the church. They may have been among those who had teaching responsibilities. They were presenting certain doctrines, and they left. It was a painful occasion for the church. This is the only place in the first half of the chiasm that we see the word abide translated here as continue. They would have abided with us. This is, as I've said, a common word throughout the epistle. It's used in many ways. We abide in Christ. That's 2:6. He abides in us. That's 3:24. His word abides in us. That's 2:24. We abide in fellowship with others in his body. And that's what's in view here. These people did not continue in their fellowship in the local assembly. They picked up and they left. And these are not independent. They're all part of abiding in Christ. Remember, the idiom comes from John chapter 15, the parable of the vine and the branches. Abide in me and I in you. That's the only way that you're going to bring forth fruit here. It's interesting that John does not say they continued in us, but they continued with us. They were never truly in the body. They were, spiritually in the body. They were having fellowship with the people. They worked of them, right with them. But John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Actually, it's the same preposition. They went out from us, but they were not from us. They weren't really of the same spiritual group as we are. John is recognizing that they didn't really have that spiritual life. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. If they'd been one with us spiritually, they would have continued. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. That shows their true nature. Now, I wouldn't want to suggest that every time somebody feels led of the Lord to leave one meeting and go to another, that we should reject them as apostates and antichrists. But I think it does suggest that when there's a division over a doctrinal issue, it's a time for us to very seriously contemplate what that issue is and make sure that it's something that we really feel compelled to by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. And if that's the case, if it's really essential, then their departure is making a statement about their spiritual condition. So we need to be very, very serious about separations like this and the message that they convey. They did not abide. On the other side of the chiasm, you shall abide in him. Verse 28, little children, abide in him. Now, there's an important distinction here. concerning the false teachers, they did not abide with the assembly. But he doesn't say to the believers, you should abide in the assembly. He doesn't say that. He says, you abide in him. If you abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will naturally love the gatherings of his people. You won't have to be told to meet with other believers. If you abide in him, you're going to want to be with God's people as much as you can. You're going to treasure that time. It's going to be precious to you. And if your heart is growing cold toward the gatherings of God's people, wherever they are, it's time for a spiritual checkup. Make sure where you are. The exhortation from John is, you abide in him, and what the structure shows us is that's going to be a remedy for this schismatic force that took the false teachers away. They did not continue with us. What's the remedy to that? Abide in Christ. And as you abide in him, you'll be drawn closer to his people. What do we see back in chapter 1? These things write we unto you that you may have fellowship with us. And how do we have fellowship with each other? Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We do not draw close to one another simply by saying, oh, let's have fellowship. Come over to dinner tonight. Let's go somewhere together. I get closer to you spiritually when the two of us come together before our Lord Jesus Christ and worship him. Abiding in Christ is the center of our fellowship with one another. We draw close to him. That draws us into fellowship with one another. And that is the antidote to this schismatic tendency that showed itself here. But they departed. And now in verse 20, we come to the third element, which is this unction or anointing from the Holy One. And look at the outrageous statements that are made here. In verse 20, you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Huh? I didn't know I knew all things. I got lots of questions I don't know the answers to. What about you? You know all things. Go down to verse 27. Look at the language here. The anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. What? What is this? The New Testament is full of instruction about teaching. How can John possibly say, you don't need that any man teach you? Well, we need to understand what the anointing is. And then get into what's going on in these outrageous claims and what they mean. And there's a huge blessing here in these. I really enjoyed working through this, and I'm eager to share it with you. We'll see how far we get today in it. Let's start with let's start just talking about this idea of anointing or unction. The Greek word is the one. It comes from a verb, which means to anoint, to ceremonially put oil on somebody. That's what the idea of the verb is. It's the same root from which we get the word Christ. It's chrism, is the anointing. Chrio is the verb, and it's where we get the word christen. We'll talk about a baby being christened. The baby is anointed in some special way. But the Lord Jesus, of course, as the Christ, the word is used to translate the Old Testament Hebrew word Mashiach, which means the anointed one. And there is a Hebrew verb for anoint. So it's all about this anointing. And the question is, what does the anointing refer to? Now, there is a surprising amount of discussion around what the anointing refers to. My first response is to say, well, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and so it's talking about the Holy Spirit. But then I said, I better find a verse that tells me that oil is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. I can't just say that because I heard some Bible teacher say it. I find myself stumped for a while. But finally, I got two verses. And I do believe the reference here is to the Holy Spirit. But I want to focus your attention on the data that we have. In the two verses, and are both in the Old Testament. The first is 1 Samuel 16:13. You remember that in the Old Testament there were three offices, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And all three of those were anointed with oil. Here we're speaking of the anointing of David to be the king over Israel. 1 Samuel 6:13, Samuel took the horn of oil the oil, okay, and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Here I think we see very clearly the linkage between the symbolism of the oil and the coming of the Holy Spirit upon David. And I think that's one of the two verses that in my mind enables us to say the oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. They anointed him with oil. That was a symbolic action. The reality was the Holy Spirit came upon him. The other is in Isaiah 61, verse 1, which is the passage that our Savior quoted of himself in Luke chapter 4 in the synagogue at Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. How did that happen? How did he get the Spirit? Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. The fact that he anointed me is what put the Spirit upon me. And in my mind, these two passages establish quite clearly that when we read about anointing, what we're talking about is the endowment of the Holy Spirit to somebody. Now, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in verses 18 through 28 here, this first belief section. There's no reference to the Holy Spirit. I thought to myself, well, if it's talking about the Holy Spirit, where else does John talk about the Holy Spirit? I looked it up, and I drew the picture that I've given you here. And all those blue circles and dots are references to Spirit. Some of them are the Holy Spirit. Some of them are ungodly spirits. But they're all references to the Spirit. The solid ones all occur within later belief sections in the book. They're all talking about this theme of believing that Jesus, the man Jesus, is the divine Son of God. He is the Messiah. And you'll see, with just a few exceptions, those references to the Spirit are in the second major belief section, corresponding to the first belief section. The first belief section is not talking about the Spirit explicitly. It's talking about the anointing. But the anointing, as we've seen, is a picture of the Holy Spirit coming upon us. And you just put those two side by side, it's quite clear that John understands these, us to see a relationship between these. Now, John is, throughout this book, assuring his readers of his confidence in their spiritual condition. He's not writing that they might doubt that they have eternal life. In giving them the signs, he doesn't want to discourage them. He's writing that they might know that they have eternal life. And the emphasis on the Spirit toward which he is building here. He says, you have an anointing. You've got the Spirit. You've already got it. This is an assurance to the believer. This assurance we see demonstrated a number of places in the New Testament. I've given you three here. Later on in 1 John 4:13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. That's how we know that. Presence of the Holy Spirit in us. Paul in Romans 8 says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. The Spirit, you don't get saved first and later get the Spirit. Doesn't work that way. In spite of what many, many people would say. Without the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. You're born again by the coming of the Spirit of God into you. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 speaks of this. It says that after we believe, we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. It is the down payment. We have the Spirit now. It's the down payment of our future inheritance. So on that basis, John says, you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. You've got this Holy Spirit. God has placed His Spirit within you. As a result of that, you know all things. And we have to talk about that, but there's not time to talk about that today. Lord willing, you come back next week, we will talk about, how can John say that you know all things? As we work over this, I am impressed to see how often John is alluding to the upper room discourse. He's already done that in his emphasis on the relation abide in Christ. That came from our Lord's teaching in John 15 in the upper room. We're going to see the upper room discourse all over here. I've come to think about this 30 years from now if we come back and do 1 John again. Maybe the approach we should take is 1 John as a commentary on the upper room discourse. Like, so many parallels between 1 John and the upper room discourse. It's like John is looking back to that blessed time with our Savior, the night before his tremendous sacrifice, and he's spelling out the implications to us of what was said in that context. We'll come back to that, and I think I was able to satisfy myself. I hope that I can satisfy you, that the things said in the upper room will justify what we read here about knowing all things and not needing anyone to teach us. We'll work through that, Lord willing, when we come back to the passage. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, the anointing that you have given us. You said, Lord, that we are to be a royal priesthood. And Father, the anointing of the kings and the priests, by your grace, rests upon us, the Holy Spirit himself. We thank you for that gift. We pray that we might be sensitive to his direction day by day, rejoicing in his assurances and rebukes even to us, and being careful to heed what he seeks to teach us. Well, what a wonderful gift this is. We thank you for it. We thank you for the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, which enables us to be partakers of that Spirit and partakers of the divine nature through that. And we pray that you will guide now our further meditations today in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close with the hymn, How Sweet and Holy is the Place. We spoke about abiding with the church, or abiding in Christ, so as not to go out from the church, as the Antichrist did. And this reminds us here how sweet and lovely it is to gather with God's people in his presence, enjoying fellowship with him and with one another. Number 297, how sweet and holy is the place with Christ within the doors, where everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing. This is our closing hymn today.